Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, from your word. And we thank you that the most wondrous thing is yourself and your mercy, your grace, your judgments, your ways. We pray that you would show us your power, your wisdom, and we pray that you would implant these things on our hearts for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 11, and I'll begin by reading the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. What kind of psalm is this? That's a question we've asked for a number of these psalms in this series. And this psalm is a psalm of confidence in God. That's what it expresses. That is probably the most common kind of psalm in the book of Psalms, is a psalm that expresses trust and confidence in the Lord. And you can see that from the very first verse, in the Lord I take refuge. That's the first thing this psalm says, and that's what the rest of the psalm expresses as well. And so the one who prays, believing, according to this psalm, is doing just that, is taking refuge in the Lord. This psalm falls easily into two parts, and I'm taking this straight from the MacArthur Study Bible because I like the outline there so well, and it's such a good fit. First, the voice urging flight, and that's verses 1 to 3, and then second, the voice urging faith. And that's verses 4 through 7. But before we get to that, I want you to take note of what is called the superscript above verse 1, is what that means. And this is, as I've said before, it's part of the psalm. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit along with the psalm. And it says very simply, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Now, that is the most bland, most expected, most uninteresting superscript notation that we could have in this part of the psalm. Sometimes there's interesting historical information about when the psalm was written, such as Psalm 3, which says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Often there's untranslatable musical instruction, like in Psalm 7, which says a shigion, whatever that is, of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. But what does this say? It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And so we know it's written by David. That's helpful for us to know. And it's for the organizer, the director, the archivist, however you want to translate that word, maybe all of those things, the chief musician for temple worship. It's written by David and for temple worship. So I want to point out that this psalm was written from some specific experience of David's life, but is useful for general worship for everyone. And so it's a psalm of David for the choir director, for the person in charge of music in the temple. Now, we've already said that the structure of this psalm is the voice urging flight, verse 1 to 3, and then the voice urging faith, verses 4 through 7. And the situation from which this psalm seems to be written is this, that David encountered some dangerous situation at the hands of his wicked enemies. And his counselors urged him to flee, or some of his counselors urged him to flee, and also not to trust the Lord in this situation. Now, I say they urged him to flee because they say that, flee, in verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. And I say they urged him not to trust the Lord in this situation because while David says he's taking refuge in the Lord, what they say to him, presumably his counselors, is something that disgusts him, something that offends him, something he can't believe that they said. David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your refuge? And so that's how he introduces their counsel, or whoever is the speaker, the voice urging flight, is something that when he's taking refuge in the Lord, he can't believe that they are saying it as, and is an offense to what he's doing in taking refuge in the Lord. The voice urging flight seems like counsel also, because it seems like the kind of counsel that would be addressed to a king, or at least a leader, because the pronoun alternates between the singular David and then the plural, those whom David is leading. So, for example, it says, flee as a bird to your, plural, mountain. And so this is an indicator that it's probably counsel. Also shows that the nation often reflected the spiritual condition of its king. And so David took refuge in the Lord and led others in doing so, as well as a leader, or perhaps a king at this point in his life. We know so much about the events of David's life from the historical books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings, that some commentators suggest which specific situation David was in and what time of his life he was in when he wrote this psalm. And I've noticed that their suggestions, at least the ones that I've read, are different from each other, so they don't all agree on it. And I'm tempted to suggest my own. I have one that I would put forward, but I'm going to refrain because those would all of them only amount to speculation. We're not told. All we're told is, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And so let me say this instead. David, a man after God's own heart, was wise enough to see in his outward enemies threatening outward danger at this time to him, in that time, in that place, a pattern, a parable, if you will, for inward unseen enemies threatening inward unseen danger to all in every time and in every place. And he was wise enough to hear in the foolish counsel of his counselors who were urging flight and not faith, an inward echo resounding somewhere in his own heart and in the hearts of all in every time and in every place who would seek to take refuge from the Lord, in the Lord. And so it's a psalm of David, from David, and from a certain experience in David's life, I'm sure, but it's for the choir director. It's for the one in charge of the temple worship, and it's for us as well. And we should be so wise to perceive our outward troubles in the same way as David did, with a penetrating gaze that sees beyond the appearance to the heart, and yet also sees the outward as a pattern, as a parable for what lies within and for the struggle that is taking place within the heart as well. Charles Simeon says, I think the same thing in comments on this psalm, or at least he says something similar to what I'm saying. So let me read what he wrote about this psalm. He says, David, at the different periods of his life, was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, whether rich or poor, can be placed. And in these heavenly compositions, that means in these psalms, he delineates all the workings of the heart. He introduces, too, the sentiments and conduct of the various persons who were accessory either to his troubles or his joys. That's his counselors that he's quoting in this psalm. And that sets before us a compendium of all that is passing in the hearts of men throughout the world. And let me read that again, because what notice about what Charles Simeon says about this is that he goes from the outward to the inward twice, and then again from the outward to the inward. So he says, David at the different periods of his life was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, whether rich or poor, can be placed. Those are all the outward situations. And in these heavenly compositions, he delineates all the workings of the heart inward. That's the inward. He introduces, too, the sentiments and conducts of various persons who were accessory to his troubles or his joys. That's outward. That's the voices that he was hearing. And thus sets before us a compendium of all that is passing in the hearts of men throughout the world. That's inward again. And so I think Charles Simeon is saying something at least similar to what I'm saying in this, and that David saw whatever outward situation he was in as a pattern for the inward situation of the heart, and something applicable to every person, and something that's applicable to you as well. So first, the voice urging flight in verses 1 through 3. And David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." That's his theme. But then brings this against it. "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" And this is the voice urging flight. Now, initially, I was confused by this, "flee as a bird to your mountain." And even now, I'm not sure I understand all of what that imagery means, or exactly the angle that it takes. Because it sounds to me at first like this "flee as a bird to your mountain" is a good picture of taking refuge in the Lord. A bird, David says he's taking refuge in the Lord, and this almost seems like a good picture of that, a bird taking refuge in a high, safe place, so much bigger than himself, a mountain. It seems like an apt picture. But it's obviously the opposite, because David says, "I'm taking refuge in the Lord, and so how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In fact, for that reason, one commentator that I read suggested that it's not the counsel itself that offended David, but the manner of giving it. In other words, his counselors were being sarcastic at this point. They were mocking. They were jeering. "Go as a bird to your mountain. You're taking refuge in the Lord." And so they're describing what David is doing, but describing it in a mocking and a sarcastic way that David rejected and couldn't believe. Could hardly believe that they were doing. Well, I don't think so. I don't think it is sarcastic. I think they actually meant what they said in this. But I want to look more closely at it, because this is their advice. This "flee as a bird to your mountain." That's the only command in what they say. Verses 2 and 3 is a reason for giving this advice. So I want to look at this, and especially that verb, that command, "flee." Flee as a bird to your mountain. This is not the normal word for fly through the air, as a bird would do. It's also not the normal word for flee as a defeated army would do after battle, to flee. It's a word that's used in Scripture for a reed swaying in the wind, or shaking in the wind back and forth. It's a word used for shaking the head as a gesture to someone. And so I've seen this translated by some as flutter. Flutter as a bird to your mountain. This shaking back and forth, or swaying back and forth for the bird flying to the mountain. More helpfully, I think, the word is used in the story of Cain, when Cain heard his punishment from the Lord, and the Lord said, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." In other words, Cain, you're just gonna go back and forth on the earth. You're gonna be a fugitive and a wanderer instead of a farmer who settles down in one place. You're gonna have to wander back and forth. You're gonna be aimless. You're gonna be homeless. You're gonna be a wanderer, someone going back and forth on the earth. And I think perhaps the best place to see what this means is in Proverbs 26 and verse 2, where the same word, the same verb is used again. And this is a proverb, you know, curses play a major role in Scripture and were feared by people. This proverb speaks of that, and tells people, the wise telling people, not to have a superstitious fear of curses. And so it says this, Proverbs 26 and verse 2, like a sparrow in its flitting, and that's the word, to flutter, to sway back and forth, to wander around. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. A curse spoken with no cause to it never finds a home. It just sways back and forth. It's like a sparrow in its fleeing, in its wandering, in its flying. And so that's the word that's used with that same idea, finding no place to rest. And so this is the counsel that is given and pictured as a bird. Flee, in the same way as the proverb, flee to your mountain bird is literally what it says. It's what is done after losing a contest. You flee to the mountains where you just wander around. And so this is a counsel of defeat. It's a counsel of despair, as the rest of the counsel shows in verses 2 and 3. It reminded me of the two escapees from prison in New York that have been in the news recently. And at this point, they don't seem to have a brilliant plan, unless they have a big surprise up their sleeve, or they don't seem to have any real refuge. They seem to be just going, they seem like they're going to be caught. And so they're acting as if they're already defeated. They're just waiting for it to play out. They're just wandering around on the mountains and waiting for their already defeat to play out. And so realistically, they could be given this counsel. It's a counsel of defeat. Wander as a bird on your mountain. So that's a counsel of despair given to David at this moment, counsel of defeat. And the reason is given in verses 2 and 3. The reason for this counsel. Now, remember Absalom's rebellion, and remember Absalom heard counselors. He heard different counselors. Ahithophel gave good advice to Absalom, advice that would be useful for his success. And then Hushai stayed behind for the purpose of giving bad advice to Absalom. And Absalom chose Hushai's bad advice over Ahithophel's good advice to his own ruin. Ahithophel, in his counsel, used plain speech. And he must have been a plain-spoken man. It must have been one of his keys to success as a king's counselor, is he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't embellish his speech with a lot of ornaments to show how eloquent he was. He gave straight talk. And he was very valued by the king. And so that's the way he gave his advice to Absalom at this moment. And he counseled swift, decisive action, an elite strike force to press their advantage and to kill David that very night and to use the element of surprise before it was lost. And it was plain spoken. He didn't dress up what he said. Hushai's bad advice was so stupid that he had to dress it up. He had to season what he said with a lot of spice to give it flavor. He appealed to Absalom's pride, which was perhaps the most important thing that he did. He said, counseled to wait around, build up a massive invasion force so that Absalom personally could ride out in front of it. But when he gave bad advice, he used imagery to excite Absalom's, both his fears and his fantasies. And so as part of his advice, he says, your father and mighty men are enraged now, like a bear robbed of her cubs. So even the one who's valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will lose heart when he attacks him. And so he counseled to gather all Israel as an army, as the sand of the sea, so that they could fall on David and his men like dew descending on the ground. And so he's painting all these pictures in order to sell this stupid advice that was so stupid that Ahithophel didn't need to wait for the outcome to know what the outcome was going to be. And so he hanged himself knowing that his doom had already come. Well, this is the book of Psalms, and so all of it uses imagery. But the counsel of defeat to David uses imagery as he gives it. And so he says, flee as a bird to your mountain, That's a picture in itself. But then the reason that he gives for this uses imagery. For behold. And that word, behold, it's never a wasted word. It points to some degree of surprise. It also invites the listener to put themselves in the shoes of the person experiencing whatever is going to be described. So he's saying, imagine this vividly. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. And this is the reason for the counsel of despair. The wicked bend the bow and they fix their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness, the upright in heart. He doesn't just state the fact, flee, wander as a bird to your mountain, for people are going to shoot arrows at you. That might be the plain way of stating it. But he walks them through the whole frightening process. Flee as a bird to your mountain, for behold, and he goes through the whole process of the wicked bending the bow at him and all the suspense of that. And then he talks about they fix the arrow upon the string, and they use a word for that motion to take aim. And then they warn that the attack's going to be at night in darkness, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. The United States military uses today night attacks because they wear the night vision equipment and they have the advantage, and it's so much more terrifying to be attacked at night. That would be unusual in ancient times, but just as terrifying. And so David's counselors caused him to envision this attack in the process of taking it place, describing it to him, and then warn him also of a night attack. And then verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You're in a hopeless situation. This is the counsel of despair. And so it's everything is coming apart. The foundations are destroyed. And so what can the righteous do? Now, the reason for this counsel of despair is a view of God that is portrayed in verses 2 and 3. The thought is the wicked are bending their bow. They're shooting in darkness at the upright in heart. The foundations are being destroyed. So what can the righteous do? They're at their wit's end with no recourse, and God is doing nothing about it. That's what's being conveyed as a view of God. And so it's really a view of God that supports this counsel, wander or flee as a bird on your mountain. I've entitled this message Dialogue of Two Opposing Views of God, because when David refutes and refuses this counsel in verse 4 and persists in taking refuge in the Lord, he begins by speaking of God. He begins with an opposing view of God in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The counsel of the voice urging flight is a view of God by sight. The view of God that's given here is a view of God by sight. The wicked are bending their bow. They can see that. They're making ready their arrows. The foundations are destroyed. They're able to see everything coming unraveled. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. He doesn't seem to be taking any notice. And so theirs is a view of God by sight. David's, which he's going to get to in verses 4 through 7, is a view of God by faith, the opposing views of God. And so this psalm is a dialogue between them. So let me ask this question. Is the view of God by sight wrong? Meaning, is there anything untrue in what they said in their description of the reason for David to wander and flee as a bird in the mountain? Was there anything untrue in their description when they said, behold, the wicked are bending their bow, they're making their arrow ready, the foundations are destroyed, and what can the righteous do? No, this view of God by sight, this part of their counsel is factually true. David was in a situation where his enemies were fighting against him in this way, and where they were a great danger to him. And here's what David knew when he gave this psalm to the organizer, to the choir director, to the chief musician, is that if this was true of his wicked outward enemies at the time that he wrote this psalm, is it not more true of the enemy more wicked than they are? That's Satan himself, whose arrows are sharper than theirs. That's Satan's accusations against you, which are true, his fiery darts. Is Satan not more concealed in darkness than they would ever be to shoot the upright in heart who take refuge in the Lord? I've been saying to you as part of this series in verses like chapter 10 and verse 1, which says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble?" And I've been saying about verses like that, which speak of a view of God by sight. That's what he's seeing, by sight. He's speaking of God according to what he sees by sight and asking, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in time of troubles?" And I've been saying about verses like this, yes, you have permission to pray this way because these verses are written in the psalm and we're to pray according to that pattern. But these verses will not help you if you pray them by themselves. It won't help you if you just express this thought, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" It won't help you unless you grasp with it the pattern of the whole psalm. Like chapter 9, verse 9, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Or chapter 10 and verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever." It won't help you to take the view of God by sight. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble?" without taking the whole context of the psalm, which expresses faith in God. So let me ask this question. Would it help you to memorize a verse like this? Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble?" Or would it help you to memorize from our psalm, verses 2 and 3? "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrow ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Would it help you to memorize those verses? Or chapter 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or chapter 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Those all express a view of God by sight. So would it help you to memorize those verses so that you could pray according to a view of God by sight? Well, apparently the Lord Jesus thought so when he prayed from memory this verse in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hanged there upon the cross. Yes, it'll help you to grasp as a handle, even by memory, these parts of the psalm, because the rest of the psalm comes with it. Like Psalm 22, the psalm that the Lord quoted, and verse 24, which says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Sometimes the only part of the psalm that you can grasp a hold of is the part of the psalm that sees the Lord by sight and prays according to that view of the Lord by sight. So take it. Take that portion of the psalm and take the rest with it, because it comes together with it. And where do those two opposing views of God meet together? The view of God by sight and the view of God by faith. They meet together at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And that's what connects the two together. That's what welds the two together, so that when you grasp hold of the one, the view of God by sight, and pray according that way, looking to Christ, the other comes with it. And so when you experience the same anguish that Christ experienced on the cross, or suffer in fellowship with him, and that's what you see, that's what you experience by sight, and you pray according to that, or that part of the psalm, you also experience the resurrection power of Christ, which you see and experience not by sight, but by faith. And those are really connected, because Christ is really risen from the dead. And so he's the one that has connected these in the psalm. So memorize verse 2 and 3. from our psalm. It speaks of the wicked shooting arrows at the righteous and how frightening that is. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And pray it when the outward trials come, or when Satan's accusations are shot from the darkness and some hit their mark and wound you. And let it remind you of the rest of the psalm. Let the voice urging flight remind you of the voice urging faith. So what is the voice urging faith? Well, that's in verse 4, where David speaks of the Lord, now not according to sight, that's how his counselors were counseling him, but speak of the Lord concerning according to faith. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The first thing David asserts about the Lord is that he's in his holy temple. Now, this is a statement. It obviously was a comfort to David that the Lord was in his holy temple, but it sort of misses its mark for us sometimes because we don't live in a time when the Lord is in his temple in the same way as David. And so you might say, that's it. The Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. What does that mean? What is the comfort in that? Well, some have said, well, he's saying that God is both near in every place and also transcendent as well. He's in his holy temple, he's near, and he is on his throne in heaven. He's also transcendent. And so the message is that the Lord is near in every place, like Paul said to the Athenians. He's not far from each one of us. He's in its temple, he's in a palace, he's in a house, he's in a hut, he's in a factory, he's in your workplace. He's in all of those places, but he's transcendent as well. He is immanent. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. But I think he's saying more than that, more than the fact just that he's near everywhere, but he's also transcendent. The Lord said about Jerusalem and about his temple, I will dwell in the place where I choose to put my name. And when you pray in that place, I will hear the prayer directed to that place. And when you sacrifice, when you bring your sacrifices to that place, in fact, don't bring your sacrifices to any other place, I will accept the sacrifice. I will smell as a soothing aroma the sacrifices that are offered up in that place. And this is why it was so devastating when the glory left the temple. This is why the Samaritan woman, we should probably give her more credit. She wasn't just trying to change the subject. When she said, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where God is to be worshipped. That's an important question to be asked by someone like her. It's why Daniel prayed with his windows open facing Jerusalem, even when the king's edict said that he must not do that. He wasn't making a display of himself. He wasn't just stubbornly unwilling to change his habit of what he did every day. I think Daniel didn't know how else to pray. It would be sort of like someone telling you, don't pray in Jesus' name. It shouldn't matter. You can just pray in anyone's name, and it'll all be the same. When someone says that, they obviously don't get it. They don't understand a Christian. I think Daniel might have a similar response. If you were to say to him, well, Daniel, you can pray just facing any direction. It doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter one way or the other. And in fact, I think that's the best way to understand this, that God is in his holy temple, and the comfort that that brings is according to what the Lord said about his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, the temple of his body. And so I think the comfort that David derived from this, the Lord is in his holy temple, is perhaps similar to the comfort that we would derive by saying, God dwells in Christ, risen, crucified and risen. So that when you trust in Christ, when you pray in Jesus' name, God receives you. God hears you when you pray in his name. And that God who's in Christ, crucified and risen, is the same God whose throne is in heaven. We have access to him and assurance of him because the Lord is in Christ, and that same Lord's throne is in heaven. And so I think David derives the same kind of comfort by making this assertion. The Lord is in his holy temple, and that Lord, the same Lord's throne, is in heaven. His eyes watch, and his eyelids test the sons of men. The counsel that the counselors gave, the voice urging flight, portrayed all the events happening as if God doesn't see. The wicked are bending their bow to shoot in the darkness. The foundations are destroyed. To where the righteous have no recourse, and God doesn't see. It's as if that's what they're saying. David says the Lord sees all. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, and his eyelids test the sons of men. He sees, he knows, and he stores up for judgment. He says his eyes behold, which is more passive. You could see God is just watching there. And then more active here, his eyelids test the sons of men. And he elaborates that in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, there's some debate, I guess, as to how this verse should be divided, the two lines divided. And so some divided as mine did, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And then other translations translate it as the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And both of those would be able to be supported by what the Hebrew says. But the whole thought seems to be this, that the Lord seems inactive in verse 2 and 3, according to the counsel. The wicked bending their bow, shooting in darkness at the upright of heart. The foundations are destroyed. The outward enemy prevailing, Satan and his accusations prevails. But when evil prevails, according to sight, the Lord is active in it, but with very different purposes for the righteous and for the wicked. He's testing the righteous. He's destroying the wicked in that. And I think that's the thought, however it's to be divided up, that's to be taken from this. The Lord tests his purpose for the righteous. It's totally different from his purpose for the wicked and the one who loves violence, because the one he's testing and the other his soul hates. But he's active in both of those. So for the righteous, God is using the outward enemy. He's using the outward trial. He's using the slanders of Satan that are not true. He's using the true accusations of Satan, which hit the mark, to bring about, to prove, to strengthen, to refine faith, as in a refiner's fire, but not to destroy. He's testing for the righteous. For the wicked, his soul hates. His purpose is totally different, and his purpose is explained in verse 6. This is his purpose for them. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. But the testing of the righteous and the destroying of the wicked, or the Lord leading in activities to both of those, can look almost exactly the same by sight. But God's purpose could not be more different. And that's what's seen by faith in his word. So by sight, the Lord's activity toward the wicked and the righteous can look the same, but his purpose could not be more different in that. For example, God sent a word against Nineveh, the wicked city, by the mouth of his prophet Jonah. And the word he sent against them was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They repented, they turned from their wicked way, and God relented concerning the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so that's the story, of course, of Jonah. And theologians scratch their heads and say, well, why did he say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, if he planned all along not to overthrow, but to actually spare, to save the city of Nineveh? And so many theologians will say, well, in that the Ninevites were warned in advance before it came, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, it's implied Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. And so God's word in the end was not broken because of what was implied, that this was unless they repent. And I can see the merit of that argument, but there's another way of looking at it too. Nineveh was overthrown in 40 days. They actually were overthrown in 40 days, not outwardly to their harm, but inwardly for their good. And so the very instrument that God sent against them, seemingly to destroy them, was not to destroy, but was to bring about faith. And this is always the same for the righteous when God allows what's described in verse 2 and 3, the wicked bending the bow, making ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright of heart. The foundations being destroyed, coming unraveled, so it looks like the righteous have nothing left. No recourse available to them that they're able to do. But it's not to destroy. It's not that the Lord doesn't see it. It's not that he isn't active in it. I think that's what's implied in David's counselors who were counseling to flee as a bird. But neither is it that the Lord is using this and allowing this to destroy. It's always to bring about, to prove, to strengthen and to refine faith and to do them good in the end. And that's what David says in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. That is his favor. That is his blessing. Well, if the Lord is working all these things for good, for the righteous, how can you know that you're righteous? The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face as he's raining fire and brimstone upon the wicked. How can you know that you're righteous and exempt from God's wrath? David always seems so sure that God judging is going to be good news for him. He always takes comfort in the judgment of God. He's always dismayed when it appears that God is not judging. And you might say, well, I'm not sure that God's judgment is such good news for me. For the answer to that question, you have to go from the end of this psalm back to the beginning for the answer of who are the righteous. They are those who take refuge in the Lord. And that's where all of David's confidence and assurance comes from, is that he's taking refuge in the Lord. And that's what the whole psalm expresses, is confidence that takes refuge in the Lord. So grasp on to whatever part of this psalm you can. Grasp onto whatever part of this psalm makes sense to you in your time of need, but take with it the whole thing and catch the message of the whole psalm, which expresses confidence, assurance, taking refuge in the Lord and in his goodness and in the work that he does. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what it tells us of your work. We thank you that it is your work to do good to the righteous. And we thank you that we can know that we're righteous because we take refuge in you as you have commanded us to do, refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith by your word, that you'd cause us to trust in you more, that you would cause what we see by sight to be not a discouragement, a cause for us to flee, but to be a trigger for us to see you by faith as we see you by sight as well, for our faith to be deepened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.